As most of you may know, I make my living as a corporate strategist or an executive, and I also spend a lot of time in the technology area and also in Washington. And one of my premises that I, there's certain things that impact our lives, and one of the things that I think we all are aware of, but I just put out in our consciousness, is that upheavals in the world as we know it are certain. And I'm not speaking in a prophetic sense right now. We'll come back to that. I'm not getting into, you know, that yardstick right now. I'm just talking about taking a look around and seeing what's happening. And I'll just make three brief comments. I'll comment, first of all, about our military predicament. Despite all the lip service with Gorbachev, he's done a remarkable job in many ways. Hasn't cut his defense budget at all. Our military predicament is the most precarious in our history. Every major war gets fought on the high ground, right? It went from ground wars, Navy wars, Pacific was an air war. The next major confrontation is a space-intensive one. It's always on the high ground. The high ground these days is space itself. Who controls it? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to put that yardstick on there. We hope to have a space station up by 1994. They've had one up for 2 years. You can watch it orbit with the naked eye. There are 30 clubs in the United States that have been organized just to watch the station as it goes by. And the Russians have done a good job, and they know what they're doing. Let's talk technology in general. We're used to thinking of ourselves as technology leaders. Most of the major technologies that we face militarily, with the possible exception of electronics, were not number one. I want to talk something as practical as armor. The hottest issue in the DoD right now is armor, anti-armor, because we cannot penetrate the new Soviet army. The West Germans and the Israelis can. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? In other words, on the one hand, there's technology that'll defeat it, but it ain't ours. And so that's a hot area, and they're trying to catch up. And we could prattle on about other technologies in which we're behind, but I think that has two problems. One is it's either superficial or it's areas that I have clearances, and I get in very gray areas. Let's back up and take a macro look. It takes us 12 years, 12 to 15 actually, to go from laboratory to field deployment of a technology. Takes the Europeans 5, and the Soviets about 5. A couple of interesting ramifications of that. That means that the Europeans get to the field with our technology 7 years before we do. The Israelis, it takes 3 years. The reason is because they don't screw around. The guy that's leaning over the drawing board designing the aircraft, the guy designing the aircraft has leaning over his shoulder the guy that flew it against the Soviets last week. They're live and real, face-to-face. The United States enjoys the only military establishment in which the Congress has developed an adversary relationship between the customer and its suppliers. That's getting worse, thanks to our Congress. Our real problem in this country is a little more complicated. We have one-year budgets, two-year congressmen, four-year administrations, all trying to manage 15-year programs. It is funny. It's tragic. It's funny. It's scary. Let's get off the military issue. Let's talk about federal deficits. Less than 10 years ago, I won't get into statistics. Let me not even start on that one. We have the largest deficits in the history of this country. And when Lyndon Johnson presented the Congress his $100 billion deficit budget, it was the biggest thing we'd ever had to swallow. And the excuse was the Vietnam War. Now we have several billion dollar deficits routinely, and those are in good times. What happens when we've got a tough one coming? Now those are bills that you and I have to pay, or our kids. The interest on the federal deficit the federal debt is larger than all of Social Security. The numbers, you read any graphs and slides, they're too large to deal with just verbally at all. I'll just move on. What that really means is that taxation and inflation, which is just another form of taxation, is inevitable. Don't let anyone con you. There's only one thing that causes inflation. You and I could not cause inflation if we tried. Raising prices does not cause inflation until someone buys something, which means it's a competitive situation. What causes inflation is an increase in the relative monetary units relative to the output. In other words, printing money. The only one that can cause inflation is the federal government. And it's, in 6,000 years of recorded human history, every government has spent more than it takes in, which causes it to resort to two things: direct taxation and some form of inflation, which is just a hidden form of taxation. And it's coming. Now, you can watch, are the interest rates, which are delta on that, going to increase next 6 months, 12 months? That's tactical timing. There's going to be inflation. And if the deficits are hair-curling, then the inflation is going to be hair-curling. Don't kid yourself. Let's talk something more fundamental, even than that. Let's talk about a trade deficit. In the last few years, we've gone from the largest creditor in the world to the largest, not only a debtor nation, but the largest debtor nation in the world. You know who the largest creditor nation is today? Japan. You know who which country has the largest foreign aid? Japan. Some interesting articles, and I won't bore you with all that because we really want to get down to the other things. The decline of America is so vivid, so visible, that it has led to a campaign in Europe known as Europe 1992, which calls for the full integration of Europe by 1992. It's brought about by two things: the common market maturing, and you've heard me talk about that, and I won't repeat all that because most of you have been through that with me. But it's interesting that the decline of America is seen as an opportunity for Europe to achieve its leadership on the planet Earth. The 350 million population against our 250 gives them an edge if they can integrate their markets, and that's what they're trying to do by 1992. It's literally a rallying cry throughout the international business world, and it'll be interesting to see how that evolves. Now, anyhow, just a practical level for you and I, what does that all mean? You and I are not going to change the military predicament. I'm in the middle of that, and I'm ready to give up. I won't start on that one. Federal deficit, who you elect for president isn't going to change anything, because it's the Congress that does it, not the president. And if you've read any of the recent comments by people like Bill Simon and others, you know that the federal government is out of control and probably cannot be brought back into control. So you and I aren't going to fix that. Trade deficits, you can work harder and try to find competitive opportunities and also straddle borders with our ventures if you're in that kind of thing. That's the beginning. What do you and I do about these sorts of things? I have a couple of suggestions. Liquidity. Move hard to be liquid. Be mobile. And have strong balance sheets, personally and with your ventures. Now, what am I getting at? Why all of that stuff? That leads me, you see, to the topic that I was assigned. That's right. And what I'm really focusing a little bit is stewardship, because you and I are stewards. And we're going to be measured by how we provide for our families. That's in the scripture. What's man's purposes for money? Give me one. What's man's purpose? What? Livelihood, okay. Well, that's money, but I mean... Provide for security, would that be one of them? Establish independence? How many working for financial independence around here? Raise your hand. I'm a CEO of four corporations. I don't feel independent, but that's a different issue. How many? And the other thing, classically, in various phrases, to create power influence. That's typically what we do for. Okay. How many of you in this room feel that you would be pretty good at distinguishing between secular and spiritual things? Raise your hands. If the Lord wasn't here, I don't think he'd raise his hand. Because my suggestion is there are no such things as secular things in God's sight. Isn't that a nasty trick to pull on you after dinner? There are no secular things. There are no secular things in God's sight. That's a proposition I'll just let you think about, stew about, argue with me later if you like. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that for you and I, Financial freedom is the exact opposite of what you will find in any business magazine, college textbook, or what have you. Financial freedom is realizing that true prosperity comes only from whom? God, you bet. That's Deuteronomy 8:18. For it is God that giveth thee power to get wealth. If you're winning or losing, either way, that's God's hand on your life. It may be His purpose, and I'll get to that, to use that mechanism to communicate. You know, it's probably analogous to a diver. In the old days when you had a hard suit and air pump, where you'd cut the air briefly to signal a diver. You didn't do that too long, he'd get quite upset about it. But the point is, you'd get his attention, right? Maybe that's God's way of getting our attention. And what financial freedom for us is committing ourselves to God's purposes for money. How's that? Financial freedom is committing ourselves to God's purposes for money. We just talked about man's purposes, now we suggested three. God's purposes are quite different. I'm going to suggest that God has at least four purposes for money. Provision of our needs. Give us direction. To establish fellowship. And to demonstrate things He's interested in demonstrating. Now, I have a long outline here. I've got about 17 scriptures and about 8 key points on how God uses money to provide our basic needs. But it's late in the evening. I'd rather get on to other things, so I'm going to skip that. If anybody's really interested, you write in my office. I'll give you this whole outline. I didn't get it up here in time to get reproduced. If you really want, I think it's so self-evident that I don't think we need to beat it to death. God's purpose in us having money is to provide for our needs, to establish daily dependence on Him. That's a total contrast to Eden, Genesis 3, where Satan lured Adam and Eve to be independent of their source of provision, or attempt to be. Another reason that God provides our basic needs is to deepen our love for Him, and if you want to get into that, study the wilderness wanderings. How He skillfully, not just provided their needs, but did it in a way as to establish the link between He and them. Right? My reference for that is the Torah. Develop a spirit of gratefulness. Another purpose. I have to share with you something. Those of you in my Monday night are probably tired of hearing me say this, but I had a strange incident occur to me this past year, an insight that sort of blew me away. Most of you who are fathers have experienced this, I think, where you've brought a gift home for your kid only to find out it was a bad day, and the kid so misbehaved you had to take a different posture. Rather than bring a gift, you had to administer capital punishment, right? One of my frustrations as a father, you know, if my kid misbehaves, breaks a rule, that's easy. You can administer correction, right? What do you do when your kid is simply manifestly ungrateful? Nothing you can do, is there? Your kid has just exhibited some incident of just extreme ingratitude. All you can do is sit there and feel pain. There's no way to deal with that directly. Maybe try to get your wife to or something, but you yourself can't beat them up because they're not grateful. It doesn't work. All you can do is sit there and feel pain. I was in that mode one day, sitting there, just doing a painful stew at the most incredible ingratitude, when a thought hit me. Our Heavenly Father, when we misbehave or break a rule, can correct us. He does. What can He do when we're ungrateful? My belief? Just feel pain. just feel pain. That's an interesting thing. He can't. Yeah, there's no direct thing. So I've just been increasingly sensitized to the fact that the one thing that we somehow need to take the initiative of is not to be ungrateful to our Heavenly Father. If we screw up here and there, he'll address that. But ingratitude is anyway something that really reached me this year. And of course, God provides our basic needs, but in such a way as to teach us to live within our means. If we're not living within our means, we're not living in the Scripture. I'll come back to that. And by the way, don't think that I do. But I'm shifting gears. I'll come back to that too. Yes? Yes, I will. I think it's unscriptural. And I use it like crazy. Yeah. I had a real tough time with this. Because and what we may do as corporations, what we may do individually, may be quite different things. So individually, okay, I'm going to come to that. Yeah, that's probably why I didn't really want to get in this outline, because I don't like some of the things that I've concluded. Okay, another key direct use that God uses money for is to confirm direction. See, that's where leverage starts to get a little cloudy, because God will use money. One of many things, but he will use money, especially us men, to confirm direction, to build our faith in division, to help us determine who is the Lord of our life. 1 Timothy 6, you can get a lot of this if you want to dig into it. He also uses that to protect us from harmful items. Now, if he withholds capital to keep us from a harmful item, what does our ability to borrow to do the same thing do for us? Negates it, doesn't it? That's hard for me to. They used to call the building there on McCabe, the Western Digital headquarters, you may have seen, they used to call it the Hall of Mirrors. It isn't because it was a glass building. It was because of the way it's struck to the deals. And so I'm the worst offender here. The Lord also uses money to teach us patience. That's again, you see, where debt is an end run on what the Lord may be trying to do in our life. So I'm not applying to corporations now. It's a different issue, I think. And if you're a third-party steward for other people's resources, that's perhaps a different issue too, although strong balance sheets are going to be in vogue again. Trust me. Okay, another purpose that God has money is for us to give to Christians. If we accumulate wealth more than our needs, why would the Lord do that? Only for one reason. I should say only for one. That's probably not quite true, but certainly for one very salient reason. To give to Christians, to unite Christians in fellowship of their common need. To demonstrate the mark of a Christian. And I got a lot of verses behind all this, but they're so self-evident, I'll spare you that. If you really want it for your notebook, before we're through, I'll give you an address to write, and I'll mail it out to you, because I just didn't bring copies. And I also think it's tedious to go through all this tonight. There's more useful things to get at. Anyway, to multiply our potential for giving, and there's a whole giving thing we could get into. Another purpose God has in money is to illustrate God's power, to cause Christians to trust in him. It's interesting that the only time we really pray earnestly is when we're in real trouble. That's why we're in real trouble a lot, because he'd like to hear from us. Isn't that right? It's funny because you feel it pinches, doesn't it? Right. Mm-hmm. God uses money to mock the false gods of our age, to purify our lives and motives. He'll also use it to bring non-Christians to salvation. There are instances of that. You find that in Acts 5 as an example of that. And he uses it to glorify himself. Now, I also assembled here some concepts. I really should pass out a paper and have you take a true-false test. If you think, act, and look successful, will you become successful? Deuteronomy 8:17-18 does not think so. Right, the contrary. Is it true that there's no excuse for a person being poor? A lot of talk about poverty. Okay? You might just write down Proverbs 22:2 to deal with that. God has his purposes there too. Can every man determine his own financial destiny? Boy, aren't the libraries full of self-help books, you know? You can be anything you want to be, right? That's if you're self-centered, not God-centered. Proverbs 10:22 and Psalm 16:4 is a couple places you can retreat in your search for that answer. But the real thing that grabbed me, because this has been my theme song all my life, and I've been wrong, should your goal be financial independence? See, I've taken that sort of for granted in my life. That should be a viable goal, be financially independent. And it is in the world, but not where you and I are. 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks a lot about that to Timothy. Is the ultimate financial goal being president of your own business? No. The ultimate financial goal is have the Lord be the president of your business. Do you have the right to decide how you will spend the money you earn? No, right, okay. That's fair enough. Okay. Do you have the right to decide how you will spend the money you earn? And before you answer, read Malachi chapter 3. In order to be successful, must you overcome every obstacle that is between you and your financial goals? See, when you admit it, if I gave you this code first, there's some very obvious answer to these in the world. At the minute you stop and say, wait a minute, God is the center of our life. He's in control. We're not to be independent. Our goal is to be dependent on Him. Then the answers are not only different, they're totally opposites. Can you measure success by the amount of the money you earn? The glib answer is no, of course not, and yet we do all the time, don't we? Right? Don't we? When you come home and your buddy, you got passed over for that promotion, and your buddy down the hall who is joined the company after you did and hasn't done half the job gets the promotion, can you go home and, well, you know, do you really feel that you don't measure success by the money you earn? I mean, you know, make it real. If you expect from money only that which God can give, then you've made money your God. Again, 1 Timothy 6 talks a lot about this. Let me just summarize a lot of tedious notes and contrast man's way and God's way in about 10 things. Let's talk about focus. Man's way is to focus on power and position, right? God's way is to focus on the opposite of that, submission. Let's talk about emphasis. Man's way is to have emphasis on rights and freedom, right? We all do that, our rights. That keeps all the attorneys employed. God's emphasis on personal responsibility. Not the rights and freedom, but our personal responsibility. Our desire, a man's way is gain for ourselves. Okay, and God's way is to meet the needs of others. Servanthood, is that what we were talking about tonight? I worked it in, sort of. Concerns. Man's concern is for immediate fulfillment, and God's way is lasting achievement. Opposites. Our yearning is for the praise of men, and God's way is to have the approval of God. Our aspirations are to be served. God's way is to have us serve others. Our notion of needs is to push ahead. God's way is to have patience. Boy, it's staggering when you read the great men of the Bible how they had to hang around a while before the orders came, you know. Moses was not young when he was exiled from Egypt, and he hung around Midian with Ivan de Carlo for, what, 40 years? Our striving is to lead men. God's way is to have us follow God. See, those are all obvious, but they change what is the action plan. Our interest is in competition. God's interest is in cooperation. Our motivation is for self-glorification, and obviously God's way is for Him to have the glory. Okay, there's another way to look at all of this that I like to do, and that's to talk about another idea. You've all heard that you can't take it with you, right? If you ever had any study of any Christian discussion on money, obviously, you know, sooner or later someone says you can't take it with you. I mean, what's money? You know, it's temporary and so forth. I'm here to tell you tonight that's not true. Did you know that you can take it with you? It's in Luke 16. It's probably overdue to get into Scripture, so let's at least turn to Luke. Luke 16. Yeah, I got off this other stuff. Okay. In Luke, there are some of the strangest parables that you run into. And I could have sworn it was Luke 16. Hang on. Yes. Yeah. No, that's what I'm looking for. Right. I missed it. Luke chapter 16. There's a couple of them here. It's the first one I want. It's a strange parable. The Lord gives his disciples a parable that is a little bizarre and very widely misunderstood. 16 verse 1. He said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. See, it's steward, Mark. See, it's... Okay. Which had a steward, the same was accused unto him that he wasted his goods. In other words, this guy was ready to have a little career adjustment. He called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. See, in other words, he found out the auditors were coming. Verse 3. Thus the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses, meaning the outsiders. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He's writing down the receivables. Okay? Is that lawful? Is that proper? Okay? He's obviously doing something wrong. Right? Now what gives the problem here, before the story's over, he's going to get commended for this. So before you think you understand this, go slow. Okay? And he says, okay, you write 50. Verse 7, he says, and he said to another, how much owest thou to my Lord? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take thy bill and write 80. He got a 40% right off there. That guy got 50%, right? Whatever. And the Lord commended, now, verse 8, bizarre verse here. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world in their generation are wiser than the children of light. See, even in the New Testament you find guys that have worked on 7th Avenue. No one from New York here, is it? Yeah, okay. You know what I'm talking about? Bad example, sorry. Joyce, is that better? Anyway. In other words, this guy was street smart, and what he did was he knew he was going to lose his job, so he wrote off the receivables. Why? So that those creditors are people now that owed him favors. Okay? You get the idea? In other words, he knows he's going to get fired, so he writes down the receivables. So when he's out on the street, he can go ring their doorbell and at least get some kind of accommodation. Huh? Favor, a job, something. Right? I'm not sure I'd hire him to put in charge of my receivables, but... It reminds me of the story when the Pollock stories were going around. You heard about the Pollock embezzlers that ran off with the company payables? Huh? I'm sorry, that's terrible. Want to make sure you're awake. That's probably on the tape. I'll get blackmailed on that. It won't be a tape you buy. It'll be a tape that he wants me to buy the master of. What makes this parable such a problem for commentators is the Lord commends this situation. Now, the Lord isn't indicating that he's a just steward. He calls him an unjust steward. But he's commending the fact the guy's not... He commends his wisdom. He's pointing out, it's a strange analogy to use, perhaps, but that he's shrewd. What is he doing? He's using his present position for his future equity. Now, if you and I were going to a foreign country, we're going to up tomorrow and go to the Maghreb, to either Morocco or Algeria or something, What you might be well advised to do is go down to your bank and exchange your dollars into dinar or whatever. Huh? You convert in the currency of the realm. So when I say you can't take it with you, I'm going to suggest that the only way you can is to send it on ahead. You have right now position, opportunities. I'm not suggesting you run out and write down the receivables of your employer. I'm not suggesting that. But you do have opportunity that you can convert into the Lord's currency, that which would please Him. Winning souls, whatever. There's a long list of those things that the Spirit will lead you. So the whole idea is, yes, you can take it with you, but you send it on ahead. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is, I'm not being flippant here, that that is a factor as you build your own outline and thoughts about financial management and how you're going to order your lives financially. Any surplus above your basic needs, I'm going to suggest to you, it's probably there by the Lord's hand to give you opportunity to convert to the currency that you will get later. You know, they say there's nothing as certain as death and taxes, right? You know, there's something that's even more certain than death? The Lord's second coming. Did it ever occur to you that that's more certain than death? Some people aren't going to see death, right? That's certain. Okay, a couple other things that we never talk about money without talking somehow about tithing. Is tithing appropriate? Most of the thing of tithing is maybe an Old Testament law, except you've got to recognize that tithing was introduced before Moses. Tithing is established before the law. We find in Genesis 14:20. Abraham's the example. It was also reaffirmed by Christ in Matthew 23:23. And it's also referred to in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. So tithing is appropriate. It's off your increase. Off your gross increase. Not gross sales. Gross increase. What's your increase? See? Of course. Huh? No, you tithe off your income. Before taxes. Sure. Sure. Hey, let the Lord lead you. You know, because incidentally, that's not an offering. What you fail to tithe is robbery. The tenth of your increase is His. Your offering counts after that. Gee, I thought this was old news. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. I could, but that's a business. I'm talking about my income and my increase. If I have if I tithe the increase, or yes, everything is His, and of the increase, the tenth, if you fail to give it to Him, is robbery. And some of the reasons some of us are in debt is because we didn't tithe. Now, that gets to more... Tithing's the easy one. Tithing's the easy one. You're either tithing or you're not, and if you're not, you got a tremendous opportunity and discovery ahead of you. Read Malachi 3:10. Wherein have ye robbed me? In the tithes and offerings. The tenth is the Lord's. It's all His. It all belongs to Him. The good news, we'll skip a whole page. Enough of that stuff. So I tell you, the tougher one for me isn't tithing. That's debt. That's debt. You know what the word mortgage means? A dead pledge. To amortize means to deaden. It comes from the French. What's wrong with debt? Well, there's only one thing wrong with debt. It violates Scripture. Other than that, it's fine. I thought I'd help you out there. Yeah, Rome. This one, while you're wincing or trying to find a door that's not locked, Romans chapter 13. And by the way, I never agreed with this until recently. So I haven't gotten here yet, but I'm going to work on it hard, and I'll tell you why. Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything, but love one another. For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Owe no man anything. Boy, do we like to take that thing, well, that doesn't really mean that. It means this, that, or the other thing. Boy, I wish that were true, because I'm not all through here yet. If that was all my only argument, I'd conjure up some exegesis around that. Okay. But that's what it says. Owe no man anything. Now, incidentally, I don't believe that this is a non-recourse note that's collateralized with something. That's a different issue. Because I don't owe him that, other than, in other words, his security isn't against me. Huh? Well, I don't know about you, my credit card doesn't give me much credit. You know, I got to keep that current. So it's a convenient way to execute transactions. I don't look at it as a source of any significant debt. Hadn't thought about it. I thought I'd exploit every other angle. I'm reminded of Walt Disney. Somebody asked him if he felt he was successful, and he says, "I must be. I owe $7 million. And I think I owe about two, so I must be successful. But I tell you very candidly, I plan to get out of debt. One of my main purposes isn't just to get through some business problems I've got right now, but far beyond that is to get out of debt, personally. That doesn't mean I wouldn't leverage corporate action. That's a different kind of an issue, I believe. What about a home? I hear what you're saying. I'll let you read the scripture, and I'll come to that because I don't pretend to know all the answers. I'm just going to share with you some things that I believe. You're right, by the way, but the absence of default judgments would make that like a non-recourse loan. You're right. But I don't want to muddy that up right now. Let me get at the tougher parts of this. Because that's the easy part. See, that's a collateralized loan, you see. We got a banker out here. You can tell, can't you? You can tell. Got to get the money changers out of here. We're going on with the Bible study. let's start. And by the way, don't misunderstand me. I'm not showing an example here because I bet you I'm probably. Is anyone here owe more than $2 million? See? Oh, you do? Okay, here's one. Oh. I don't have an income. I do not have a paycheck. I'm just playing with you a little bit, but I do not have I literally do not have a paycheck. I don't have a paycheck. I don't. I don't understand, but I don't know about that. I'm going to share with you some ideas. I'll give you some scriptures, okay? And if I knew what I was talking about, I wouldn't have any debt right now. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, yes. Deuteronomy 28, we'll just pick a couple of verses. Take verse 15. God says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee, And then we have a list of curses. Okay? And I'll just pick one down here that at random. Let's try verse 44. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Debt is one of God's judgments. Debt is one of the things you encounter if you haven't followed his leading. And if I owe $2 million right now, it's very likely it's because I wasn't listening to what he was trying to tell me maybe some time ago. Now, some of that's a little unfair because some of the debt isn't directly mine. It's a holding company. It's complicated. I've guaranteed some, and that's definitely not scriptural. And I knew that, but didn't occur to me. But you do not ever guarantee. If you're biblical, you do not be a guarantor. And I have one left that I've got to clean up, about $800,000, that I've guaranteed. Now, there's collateral, but I personally am purposing to liquidate assets to get rid of that liability. I got rid of the Ferrari. The Ferrari didn't belong to me, by the way. It belonged to a company, but I did get rid of it because And that was not a case, everybody kids me about it, but that was not a case of having it be a god. It was the other way around. I didn't even take care of it, There's two ways to lose with a nice car. One is to really worship it, and some people do. I think it takes a Porsche to do that. The other thing is what I was doing, I was driving, but it became old hat, and it was just not an asset that, it was just not worth it to me, so I got rid of the Ferrari. I drive it. I don't want that on tape. This is just the car I drive now belongs to another company. BMW. No, it's complicated. I don't want to get it on tape, but yes. Yes. Now, incidentally, I'm going to step back. I am not. I think in business, there isn't a proper use of leverage. I'm talking about your personal life, because the borrower is servant to the lender. That's in Proverbs and elsewhere. We'll come to that. And that's what God would have you do. Now, if the business is in hock, that's the business that's in hock. Okay? And if it's collateralized and maybe non-recourse, it's obvious, there are all kinds of... Does that mean a corporation never issues debentures? I don't believe that. I may be wrong. I may have a lot to learn here yet. But I don't think God is focusing on a business. He's talking about you and I. Because he doesn't want you and I compromised to his leading. And I don't know many Fortune 500 companies that are going to God's leading. They operate with committees. Small corporations or proprietorships. Incidentally, there's a book I have yet to write, but I want to, and that is what a Christian does when he's a third-party steward. When I was chief executive officer of a publicly traded company and people came to me for a donation, and I threw them away and said, no way. They couldn't understand it. Chuck Missler, you're a Christian guy and you're not going to give to this worthy cause? He says, no, those are not my assets. They belong to shareholders. Now, I did not believe it was proper to make a donation for charity of the shareholders' earnings. Now, some corporate executives do that, but in most cases I've seen it's an ego trip. And the point is, I might give personally to that worthy charity, but I wouldn't give the assets of Western Digital when I was chairman there or some of the other, I've been on 12 boards, because you're a third-party steward. Most of the scriptural insights we get are for proprietorships. If it is like a proprietorship, then that's another thing. If you own a corporation, you own all the stock, and you get sued, the most you can lose is the corporation. Yes, right, exactly. If you guaranteed the debt of that corporation, then you're in real trouble, and you violated scripture anyway. No. I'm just saying. Are you the question? I'm not walking two sides of the fence. It's up to you how the Lord's leading you. Does that debt make you personally beholden to the creditor? Then you should be out of debt if you're going to be scriptural. The debt constitutes the judgments of God. Second thing, it produces bondage to creditors. Proverbs 22:7 and 2 Timothy 2:4. Borrower is the slave to the lender. That's true. The other thing about debt is it presumes upon the future. Debt presumes upon the future. Proverbs 27:1. Take no thought for the morrow and so on. No, that's Matthew, but is that right? Let's look at, I better not screw this up. 27:1. Let me make sure I'm 27:1. Yeah, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Right? Matthew also has the equivalent expression. Presumes about the future. Debt gives the illusion of independence. God would not have you independent. If you're going to be dependent on anyone, who should you be dependent upon? God. The other thing about debt is it interferes with God's provision. That's perhaps the real basic here. If you're going in debt to something, that's because there's capital required you don't have, and maybe if God really wanted you to do that, he'd provide the capital. Is that kind of a strange idea? Maybe not. Let me give you some men who refused to borrow. Noah. He had to build a boat. He didn't float alone. No. But he didn't. Yeah, right. When Moses built the tabernacle. Moses. Yeah, but someone was concerned about Moses having built the tabernacle. He did build the tabernacle. Exodus 25, 26, and 27 will describe it, and there's no borrowing. It's all capital cash up front, right. David was not allowed to build a temple. His son was going to build it. What did David do? Accumulated the capital for his son. No borrowing. Cash in advance. When Abraham needed a tomb for his wife, he refused to take it as a gift when it was offered. He insisted upon paying for it. That might be worth taking a look at. Genesis 23. Main idea was that it would have no meaning for him unless he paid for it. Joash, when there was a refurbishment of the temple, he paid the workmen. He paid them as he had capital. He didn't borrow in advance. That's 2 Chronicles 24. Ezra, when he rebuilt the temple, same thing in Ezra 7. Nehemiah, when he built the walls of Jerusalem, chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And one last time through this one, I'll get the questions. Paul's missionary journeys. Three of them. He didn't borrow. That's right. He had the Lord provided the capital. Yes, I had a question. Yes. He insisted upon paying for it. Didn't borrow. It wouldn't have had value unless he paid for it. That was Abraham's view. Incidentally, Abraham had that style. Remember at the battle of the kings, the five kings. He wouldn't accept gifts because he didn't want them to be able to say it made Abraham rich. The point is, that concept of self-reliance, not with borrowing, that concept of is all through the Scripture. And I'm up here telling you, because I'm probably the worst offender of all of you. I've lived on the edge all my life. By the grace of God, I've had a lot of big scores. I've made my living buying troubled high technology companies. Western Digital was in bankruptcy. We brought out 27 cents a share, and 5 years later, it was $100 million in sales, and I got out at $13. 5 years later, after I left, bought back in $13. So not a lot's happened since I left, but going from 27 cents to $13 can solve a lot of problems. I bought Resdale Industries at a dime a share and at 51% of it, and it went to 6 or 7, got itself in a little trouble this year, and it's down to 2, so you can still get in, guys. And I think I can, you know, we're obviously, I'm very optimistic about his future. Resdale Industries, it's a defense contractor, and we had some cash flow problems from some cuts. Resdale, R-E-S-D-E-L. It's a classified defense contractor, and it had some cash flow problems, so it has its ups and downs, which is all the more reason that I shouldn't be in debt. See, my skill at doing those things is enhanced if I don't have debt to service personally. And I do, and that ties my hands. I mean, it's really tough, and it's dumb. Or lack thereof. No, I'm way overextended. And I don't think that's where the Lord would have me. And partly through what the Lord's teaching me in the business, and partly by digging into some of these things that I never really bought. I never believed that you shouldn't be in debt. I thought that was just, you know, little legalism. I used to have rationalizing with it. I think I'm wrong. I think individually, personally, we should at least purpose to stay out of debt. Now, that raises all kinds of questions. You know, what about a home? What about a car? I don't know the answers to that. I do know the Lord would prefer you to be dependent only on Him. That's the issue. Whether you should be in debt or not isn't so much the issue as to whom is your dependency relationship. What about the stock market? Oh, no, I just have to know that. No, I'm not. That happens to be my profession, is turning around, troubled companies. And because of that, I traffic in fairly sophisticated instruments. And incidentally, I make no apology for that. The largest employer of Orange County is a company that was bankrupt when I stepped in. And we put plants in 7 countries, and, you know, we're providing employment with the things. There's a lot of social good in what we're doing, so acquitting ourselves honorably in our business practices, I feel very comfortable with. All I'm saying, though, is that in terms of my personal life, I've allowed myself to get way excessively overextended, and the Lord would not have me be there. So I'm just acknowledging to you as close friends that I'm substantially shifting gears. I had a 9,000 square foot home in Ellagale that is now sold. I'm using that cash to reduce debt. I live in an apartment in the Bay Club, my wife, and there's other reasons too. Our kids are now gone, so we're living in an apartment in the Bay Club. We have a little place that we can hide away at Big Bear on the weekend. But we're shifting our gears to be leaner and more mobile, partly because it's our stage in life, but partly also I'm getting ready for the upheavals. I have 3 projects in Australia. I have 1 in Ireland to have it toehold in the common market before it closes up. I've got we have a holding company that owns some half a dozen technology companies that we buy for a dime and hope to sell for $10 kind of thing. But as we succeed at that, presuming we can continue to, part of our goal will be to, from the top down, get debt free. Use leverage in the project, sure. Until I get more insight, I can't see that that's still right. But getting personally out of debt, I think, is important. And incidentally, the interesting insight, too, is that it also allows me to equip myself more effectively in my profession. You follow me? See my choices, my decisions, my moves will be less constrained if I am not carrying a debt service. You see? And so that's what we're up to.
You talked about personal guarantees. What about asking people to sign personal guarantees?
Well, first of all, I can't think of any place that I ask anyone to do something I don't do myself. That's just my personal style. And clearly, being a guarantor is prohibited by the scripture. And so I'm not going to ask anyone to guarantee. I can't think of ever asking. I've always been the fall guy. My Jewish friends tell me what a guarantor is. You know what a guarantor is? That's a schmuck with a pen. I've had the opportunity in 6 occasions to be involved with companies that went from a dollar to more than 10 in a period of 3 or 4 years. I didn't do that. I'm not being modest. A couple of those, I was just a director. I was just a tag-along. Applied Devices went from 1 3/8 to 12.5 in 4 years. Pertec went from 1 7/8 to 16.5 in about 5 years. I was just a director, a tag-along. But by the grace of God, I was in the right place at the right time, and a lot of exciting things happened, and I learned how some of those things are caused to happen. And some of the banks have hired me in turnarounds, which is where I get my image and my professional identity, and these things are typically very troubled. And when they're troubled, they get excessively discounted. If you've got some decent people and some interesting technology or products, the remedies that are necessary, pretty obvious and straightforward, not quick, but straightforward. And you fix those, and the thing starts to return to full value, and a lot of people can prosper. The employees get good employment, the investors make out well, and it's a rewarding experience. But it isn't because I did it, it's because by the grace of God, I was in the right place at the right time, and it happened. So the consciousness that we need is, number one, to recognize who's really doing it. And whether you're making, you know, $5 an hour in your job, or whether you're making several hundred grand a year in some executive salary, whatever it is, it's the Lord's put you there. Nebuchadnezzar will tell you all about that. Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4, he wrote, it's the one chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile king. He wrote Daniel chapter 4. Maybe we ought to look at that. I love this because it's not in my notes and that's relevant. I love it. That means it's got to be of the Lord, right? Yeah. My notes are dull. Right? Well, look at it. Daniel chapter 4. And it opens up. What you ought to recognize is the chapter is a document that was tacked on every tree in the known world before it was over. Notice how it opens up. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto... It's a memo. Nebuchadnezzar the king, that's the from, to the local gang down at the country store. No. To all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Man, that's an empire. And by the way, he had that. With an owner. And he says, peace be multiplied unto you. See, it's a letter. From whom? From Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Nebuchadnezzar talking, guys, not Daniel. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I personally am one of these guys that believes Nebuchadnezzar was saved. That's very strange because he's used as a type of the Antichrist in chapter 2, but that's typology. The fact is, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, and it goes on, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and upon the visions of my head troubled me. Then he goes on and talks about how he gets the people to come in, all his staff types, to tell him what the dream meant. And the only guy that told him what the dream was that made any sense was our friend Daniel. Verse 8, the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Don't confuse him with Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who blows it when the Persians take over. Belteshazzar was the Babylonian name of Daniel. Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I was told a dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. And he goes on, I won't get into the whole thing, because it'll take time, but he has this dream, and where should we pick it up here? Verse 16 is probably important. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him as part of the dream. And verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth it up over the basest of men. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, incidentally, he didn't know it was, he just knew how to break the news to the king. Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting. He recognized that history. And it's interesting to see Daniel's attitude towards Nebuchadnezzar. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor the interpretation of thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar said, answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee. See, what he's saying is, I wish the dream really was on your enemies, not on you. an interpretation there to that image. The tree thou sawest, so he explains that he's going to have the kingdom taken away from him for 7 years. And during those 7 years, he's going to be subject to a form of insanity. That's the net of it, without getting into all the mechanics of it here. And then this is the interpretation, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, that this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon thy Lord, thy king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with grass, well, with the dew of the heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And he goes on some more of this. And about 12, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, a year later after this dream, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. The king spake and says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? See the ego trip, the pride? While the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And what happens then, he has a form of insanity called lycanthropy, where he thinks he has a delusion that he's an ox, eats grass. For 7 years, he's rendered in asylum. There is a tradition in the Talmud that the person that took care of him during those 7 years was, guess who? Daniel. That's tradition, not in the scripture, but it fits the thing. Now, at the end of 7 years, he comes, regains his faculties, he's back in the kingdom, and that's when he realizes that the prophecy that he had in his dream was fulfilled. Verse 34, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes in heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. The excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. That is a document that Nebuchadnezzar drafted, told the story on himself, what an ass he made of himself. And he posted that where? Throughout his whole kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? Fourth chapter of Daniel, written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. What's God's point? What's Nebuchadnezzar's point? That God sets us up or puts us down. If you're chairman of the board of the largest corporation in the world, you didn't do it. That's another fallacy. You know, the leaders in this world are self-made men. Nonsense. The leaders are God-made men. And sometimes they're base men. And that's God's, it serves God's purpose. Yeah. So the point is, the thing to recognize, and it's tough. It's not tough when you're at the bottom. You turn to the Lord and seek his help. Strange enough, it's tougher when you're at the top. It's harder for Nebuchadnezzar to say, gee, God put me here. I personally don't see the United States in the Bible, and I think the decline of the U.S., whether it's economic or militarily, or whether it's a result of a nuclear exchange suggested in Ezekiel 39:6, where the hailstones fall on them that dwell securely in the coastlands or islands. You know, some people think that might be a hint of there's an exchange, because there's hailstones falling on Magog's bands and also them that dwell. There's that theory. I don't think we're a relevant factor, for the very simple reason I don't see it prophetically in that final wrap-up. But all nations, and if we're around, we'll be among those, are against Jerusalem. One of the things, I have mentioned that one of the things that is very alarming is the extreme dominance of the military machine of the Soviet Union. They outnumber us in every sector 3, 4, 5 to 1. Tanks, subs, aircraft, you name it. You can write the superintendent of documents and get a booklet called Soviet Military Power 1988. It comes out every year by the Department of Defense. It's a slick thing with lots of pictures and lays it all out. But you'll find that when you really look behind that and look at the numbers and tables, that we are in real, real trouble from that point. Now, what makes that bad is when any nation gets excessively dominant, it leads to adventurism. Now, what makes us nervous about the Soviet Union is that the materials that we have access to, all their training materials for their senior staff officers, are all built on the premise of surprise. The Soviet leadership is trained on the premise that they will have the advantage of surprise. Oh, it's a provocation by, it's just a Soviet military power, 1988. Just superintendent documents. It's put out by the Department of Defense, but you get it from the superintendent documents if you want to, you know, lie awake nights. Oh, as long as we're in this mode, my office address is Suite 550, 4000 MacArthur. Okay, the address is 4000 MacArthur Boulevard, Newport Beach, California, zip 92660. Thank you. Suite 550. Thank you. Glad you brought that. What's the other? I'm going to suggest that out of all of this, we come with 3 points. Glad you mentioned it. I just happened to 3 points. My first suggestion to you all, and this is a suggestion to me, but I'm going to just share it with you, that is that we put away childish things. That's the first point I'm going to suggest, is that as we examine our lives, we all have our lives peppered with childish things. Vestiges of old interests, hobbies, distractions. Our days are short. Our days are as a handbreadth. Most of us in this room have probably less than 1,000 weekends left, just actuarially speaking. How we invest those is important. We are to count our days, the scripture reckons. So I'm suggesting one thing we can do is get our priorities right, and one way is to work from the bottom. Let's get rid of put away childish things. And that can have to do with our own personal behavior, our own personal habits. It can be our indulgences, whatever they are. It can be such things as our jobs. After 5 years, do we have 5 years' experience, or do we have 1 year's experience repeated 5 times? What's the name of it? I suggest that you might think hard in your retreat or in your private time about your path to maturity, whatever that means, spiritual maturity. How to do that? Well, one thing is study the Word. That's glib. But I mean, really study the Word. Really make that a high priority item in your life. Expositional studies of books, word studies, depending on your own personal sophistication of the Word, to do that in a systematic way. What's another thing? How else do you mature? Your prayer life. I don't mean just presenting Him your shopping list once a day or a week or something. Now, if anyone has suggested a little formula that I find helpful, the ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration first, confession second, thanksgiving, and then supplication. And to make your prayer life a key part of your life, not just a 5-minute afterthought when you hit the freeway or something. And of course, fellowship. But now I'm going to ask you something else. We're talking about stewardship. Servanthood. I'm talking stewardship. What's your most important stewardship? That's pretty close. Time might not be bad. Some people would say health. Some people would say wealth. I'm going to suggest the scripture says to watch over your heart. I'm going to suggest to you, the people in this room, all of us, our most critical stewardship is of our own heart. Our choices, our desires, our commitments, our priorities. And I'm going to suggest an idea that you might undertake from this point on is to become spiritually self-indulgent. Become spiritually self-indulgent. I'm a self-indulgent guy. It's my nature. I guess we all are, but I'm certainly... One of the things I'm indulging myself on are books. I love to go, and I don't go to the discount Christian bookstores. I don't know why. I guess it's just a moral thing. I haven't met any store owners that are rich. I like to go to a store that has good inventory and pick up commentaries. And I indulge myself in an absurd library. And I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying the idea of focusing your choices and your resources on in those things that will cause you to grow. And the third point, first point is put away childish things. Second point would be to watch over your heart. The third thing I'm going to suggest you do is to live your life against some grand design. Don't drift. Now, what do I mean by that? I guess what I mean by that is that I guess it's a variation of what Isaac Singer said in his book about a rabbi. He said, a coincidence is not a kosher word. Coincidence is not a kosher word. God has his hand on your life. And he has a design for you. And I don't mean just in some broad theological sense. I mean a very intimate, practical, day-to-day sense. God loves you. That's a glib cliche we all use. Tell you something that's even more surprising to me. He likes you. You know, God loving you is sort of an abstraction. The fact that he really likes you, he cares about you, and he wants the best for you is all through the Scripture. Jeremiah 29:11 is an example. It's a very, very interesting thing. I have to share one little thing that happened to me. I've gone through the worst 90 days of my life in the last 90 days because I had some real problems. Right as this thing was really starting, I was really getting really down. My daughter was graduating from Monte Vista Christian Academy up at Watsonville. And I was in the middle of boardroom battles and other stuff. But I surprised her because I was able to free myself from some meetings. I grabbed a plane to San Jose, rented a car, drove over the hill, and was able to show up at the place just before graduation, much to her surprise. She knew my wife would be there, but Dad was there. It was a big deal. But I went down, as we do, we always sit in front. My wife and I, we always like to be in front of us. So as we're getting ready for graduation, we went down the center aisle and sat there. And as I sat there and looked up at the stage, and they're all set up with the bleachers for the graduation ceremony, up on the wall in 2-foot-high letters was a Bible verse. And the Bible says, I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord, plans for prosperity and not calamity, that you shall have a future and a hope. And they thought they'd put that up there for the graduating class. I figured the Lord had me, fly, drive, and rush 500 miles to let me know that this valley was not the beginning of my Bible study on Job. Because I thought that might be it. I figured, because I had it coming. I've been so wild in some of my things. But and indeed, incidentally, on a day-to-day basis, he's seeing me through. Jeremiah 29:11. As you can tell, it's indelibly tattooed on my psyche. Beg your pardon? Forehead? Yeah, well, deeper. Deeper, right. Something else kind of interesting, by the way. I got a letter from a friend of my wife's who knew nothing that was going on that was a prophecy from the Lord. It was a letter from the Lord to me. It included legal details of some of the hassles I was going through. You know, I always take those things, I'm a charismatic, but I still take those things sort of cautiously. Blew me away. That letter is in my briefcase daily. But anyway, I'm off the subject. Okay, I guess this all leads to a question. I have 3 points. Put away childish things. Watch over your heart. Live after a grand design. That all sounds glib. I have a question for you tonight. Do you want to live your life after his grand design? Well, it's easy to nod in a group like this up here on the mountain. But think about it. If you really do, then from this time forth, that should be your primary purpose, to understand what his plan is for your life, to choose that plan, and thirdly, to activate it, to follow through. It's glib to talk about it. It's glib to nod in agreement, bow in prayer after the warmth of a fellowship like this. It's quite another to make that a commitment between you and the Lord tonight. Choose to understand, first of all, to choose it and to follow through. Now, There's many people, there are obviously a number of these people in this room that are very sophisticated in their biblical walk. They're on a significant move in their spiritual maturity, and I presumed on that. But also, there's also a high likelihood that there are one or several people in this room that have heard a lot of things, wondered about a lot of things, but never come to that point of committing themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting Him entirely for their salvation. People in this room might not understand that you have to do nothing to be saved. It's all done for you. There's nothing about debt or tithes or any of the other subjects talked about have anything to do with your salvation. The most important event of your eternity has already paid for 100%, to imply that you can add anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ is blasphemy. In Satan's scheme to detract from what the Lord has committed himself to do before the foundations of the earth were laid. Before Adam was created, God knew he would fall. We speak of covenants in the scripture, and there's lots of covenants. Covenants with Noah, with David, and what have you. There's one covenant called the everlasting covenant, and that's the covenant between the Father and the Son, in which the Son agrees to the redemption plan for the fallen race. And God has arranged your redemption entirely out of His checkbook. All you have to do is trust Him for it. He's envious of your trust. He wants your commitment to accept what He has done. Because not only do you benefit by that, but all the universe benefits by that. That's a complicated story. But right now, the issue is, have you really trusted your life, your eternity, into the hands of our risen, living Savior, Jesus Christ? That's the issue. In the next few moments, you'll have an opportunity in the privacy of your own will to seal that bargain. Well, you know, you talk about a deal. Here is all that the universe, all it, far more than you can conceive, available to you. Visualize the largest conceivable benefit or premium you can think of, an eternity in the presence of God, being a joint heir with the Son is all that He has. And what's the price tag? Zero. Simply accepting it. That's got to be the ultimate bargain. As designed to be that way, so that it can demonstrate for ages yet to come, Ephesians 2:7 tells us, for ages yet to come, it demonstrates infinite love. To allow us to get into the predicament we're in, that only the price of the offering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is adequate to pay for. And God does that. But for what purpose? To demonstrate what infinite love is. Now, before we go on this morning, some other things I'd like to talk about, but let's take the first thing, most important thing first. I'm going to ask us to bow in prayer. And I'd like anyone here who has any uncertainty. By the way, let me just talk about that too before we start. You know, we kid about this writer who was promoted the idea that the rapture is coming tomorrow. Let's pretend for the moment that I could make this statement. I'm doing this just as a rhetorical device. Don't misunderstand me. But let's suppose I could tell you with authority that Jesus Christ is coming for His believers at 2 in the afternoon tomorrow. How do you feel about that? Most of us would say, gee, that's exciting. But some of us in this room may feel a trickle of fear. The idea that, gee, you know, the curtain's coming down, so to speak, on this chapter of human existence tomorrow at 2 o'clock. If there's a trickle of fear, that's the Holy Spirit telling you that you're not ready. You should be excited, but you might not be. It's very understandable for you not to be. That has all kinds of implications. Gee, I'm not ready. You can get ready in a few moments. Because all you want to do is be on His team when that happens. And you can do that by simply asking to be there. He'll take the rest of the job. He will see to it that you're trained. He will see to it that his word is revealed to you in its comprehensive form. You don't have to have all the answers up front. You just have to have a commitment to him and a trust that he'll carry the ball for you. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we would just ask you, in the name of the authority of Jesus Christ, that you'd send your Holy Spirit among us right now and touch the heart of all those among us to illumine your caring, your love for us, and to draw us into response to that love. Father, we would just ask that if there's anyone here that does not, that you'd give us no peace until we rest in you. Father, we would just pray that in the next few moments that you would just encourage and strengthen and call and draw any of those among us to, in the privacy of their conversation with you right now, is to trust you, to do what you said, to avail to them the redemption that is available in Jesus Christ. We would just ask, Father, that you would encourage them to pray with me right now. First of all, acknowledging that they're sinners. Acknowledging that we're all sinners, Father. That we have indeed fallen short of that destiny that you have ordained for us. That we have transgressed your laws. That we have really been rebellious against your authority. We also come before you with thanksgiving that you've provided for that rebellion or that failure by paying the price of that failure in Jesus Christ. So we would ask right now to be brought into that forever family of your kingdom and to have that price that was paid avail for us, that we might right now in the privacy of this dialogue with you, commit ourselves without reservation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting him to send the Holy Spirit to fill in the blanks and to help us understand what this all means and what is expected and how we move and be and have our being. We ask in a word to be born again, to be born of the Spirit into the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also ask, Father, that you would follow through in fellowship and counsel with each and every one here, that in the comfort of their own volition, they seek answers and the comfort of a friend for guidance to understand what the next steps are. But we commit all these things before you to the glory of our Lord and Savior. No hands raised, no call. I realize I'm, violating the procedure in Hezekiah chapter 7. But I'll just trust the Lord, too, that whoever was here will manifest that decision in his own way. Because that is the next step, gang. Those of you that have been here that have made that commitment this morning, I'll leave it to you to declare yourself to your friends, to the people you're comfortable with. If you're inclined to, after this is over, come see me. Don't have to, there's no rules for that, but I'd love to shake your hand and just welcome you in. Huh? Oh, and get baptized, and there's 17 rules. I can offend all the Baptists among us right now. Okay. Well, anyway, that sort of puts us hopefully on a common footing. Let me at this point pick up in my usual style. I don't have a highly organized thing. I know it makes Mark very nervous, which is one of the incentives is keeping it disorganized. We had a, as usual, after our little session yesterday where we sort of mucked around a little bit in the subject of debt and tithing and all this, I got a lot of reactions. Shock, fear, panic. I like to pick up on that a little bit, just to comment a couple of things. One of the things we do as we get into Scripture is discover what's required of us. Reminds me, I was on a plane with a Jewish attorney who described himself as an agnostic Jew. And I was kidding him a little bit, just putting the needle in, you know, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. And he said, "Joe, you don't know what an agnostic Jew is." And I said, "No, explain it to me." And he gave me a definition I'll never forget. It's a very profound one. Because an agnostic Jew is a Jew who knows what the God he doesn't believe in requires of him. Because he's one that was very active in Judaism because of its cultural traditions, but didn't believe the theology. And I said, "Yeah, that's sort of backwards. Because I'm in the opposite boat. I happen to believe your theology, and I don't, you know, follow your cultural practice." You know, we had some fun. It was a bright guy, and we had a lot of fun over it. On a coast-to-coast flight, even with jets, you have a lot of time to poke at these things. But the point is, one of the things, as we do find out what God requires of us, there's also a risk to avoid legalism. Because clearly, you need to keep the book of Galatians at your nightstand. And that's a call out of religious externalism. So we've got to be cautious of rules. Yes, I think you should purpose to be out of debt, but does that mean that you're somehow not in God's will if you're in debt? No, I don't think so. And what you need to do, what I want to emphasize, is that all the thoughts that I threw out yesterday are under the underscore of Acts 17:11, where you're admonished to search the Scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. Don't believe a thing Chuck Missler tells you. All I want to do is stimulate you to be thinking about these things and seek, through both the Word and the leadings of the Holy Spirit, what God would have you do in your life. And it's a very reluctant admission on my part to really deal with this debt issue, because I've never bought that in the past. I've heard all the stories, but just sort of shrugged it off as legalism. And I'm increasingly convinced at the personal level that God would prefer us to be beholden to no man, but totally dependent on Him. And indeed, when you take on debt, that does involve presumptions about the future. Now, when you're dealing with collateralized loans and business and so on, I think that's a different category. But I'm not sure I'm going to be studying that. But certainly in our personal lives, you become, several times in the New Testament, many times in the Old, it points out that the borrower is servant to the lender, and God would not have you be subject to another man. That's why you should never guarantee something. That clearly is prescribed in the Scripture. I have done it, and I shouldn't have. And almost anybody who's been involved in that will tell you, for secular reasons, you never do that. And certainly for scriptural reasons, you don't. Now, because of those discussions yesterday and the post-meeting under the streetlights still, the wee hours, from those that were concerned about that issue, I've been thinking a lot about it. Number one, I wanted to emphasize, first of all, that you need to prayerfully seek the Lord's guidance yourself.